Let's turn to Acts, second chapter, starting with verse 37 through the end of the chapter, verse 47. Again, that's Acts chapter 2, 37 through verse 47. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, Brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said unto them, Repent ye and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ unto the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For to you is the promise, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as our Lord, as the Lord our God, shall call unto him. And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, Save yourselves from this crooked generation. They then that received his word were baptized, and there were added unto them in that day about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and the prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common. And they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all, according as any man had need. And day by day, continuing steadfastly with one accord in the temple and breaking bread at home, they took their food with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to them day by day those that were saved.
This chapter is sometimes referred to as the hub of the Bible, and rightly so, because we see that before Acts 2, there are many prophecies that are looking forward to being fulfilled. But after Acts 2, the text seems to indicate that many promises and prophecies have been fulfilled. And we want to look in Acts 2 to find the beginning of a number of things. In Acts the 11th chapter and in verse 15, certainly the Apostle Peter refers to the events of Acts chapter 2 as the beginning of something. So we want to talk about in our study this evening the beginning or the establishment of the Lord's kingdom. In our previous studies, before in fact our meeting, we were talking about the kingdom. And we noted that there are different ways in which the word kingdom is used. We noted in Psalms chapter 22, if you would turn there for a moment please, in verses 27 and 28, the psalmist said, All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn unto Jehovah, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is Jehovah's, and he is the ruler over all nations. This passage, as well as others in the Psalms, seems to indicate God's universal rule over all men and over all that he has created. We also talked about the use of the term kingdom as it is used specifically regarding the nation of Israel. If you'll turn back in your Bible to the book of Exodus, you'll notice as the children of Israel have been brought out of the bondage of Egypt, and as they stand at the foot of Mount Sinai, about to receive the law that we read in Exodus chapter 20. In Exodus chapter 19, reading beginning at verse 5, the text says, Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be mine own possession from among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. God himself referred to his people as a kingdom of priests. We also noted and want to talk about this tonight, as why is it is in bold, how that Daniel prophesied concerning the coming of a kingdom. He identified the particulars regarding the time of the kingdom. During the life of Jesus, Jesus identified in Matthew chapter 21 that the kingdom would be taken from you and given unto those who would bring forth the fruits thereof. In that text, not only does Jesus identify that the nation of Israel, time past, had been characterized as the kingdom, but the kingdom would be taken from them, that is, the nation of Israel, would no longer be his kingdom, but rather would be given to them that would bring forth the fruits thereof. We're going to talk about that in our study tonight. But as Randy led us in the song, when the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. The Apostle Paul anticipated the use of the term kingdom as it would apply to God's eternal kingdom. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, we're familiar with the text of verses 6 through 8, where Paul, anticipating his execution, said, "For I am already being offered, and the time of my departure is come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me at that day, and not to me only, but also to all them that have loved his appearing." Paul anticipated a reward, but not just for himself, but a reward that would be given to those who would love his appearing. As Paul anticipated this reward, we see that it is an eternal reward. In verse 18 it says, "The Lord will deliver me from every evil work and will save me unto his heavenly kingdom. To whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." The Apostle Paul anticipated this eternal reward and referred to it with the word kingdom, the eternal kingdom. So we see that the word kingdom is used different ways in the Scriptures. I want us to affirm tonight that the term kingdom and the term church and even the expression house of God are different expressions but refer to the same thing. You know, sometimes words can have different meanings, but have application to the same thing. A number of years ago, a friend of mine and I began to correspond over the use of the word kingdom. He took issue with describing the church as the kingdom. He said the word kingdom is used in a whole lot of ways. Well, that's true. But we cannot deny that the term kingdom is used in reference to the church, and that the church is used in reference to the kingdom, those over whom Christ reigns. Let me illustrate this. Sometimes we refer to someone as a man, but we use different terms to reflect what he is. For example, we use the term son. The word son reflects a different or a particular relationship, a peculiar relationship that he has unto his parents. We use the term husband to describe the uniqueness of his relationship to his wife. We use the term father to describe the relationship that he has to his children. Sometimes we use the expression breadwinner to describe how he provides for his family. Or we may use the expression teacher or other like expressions to describe what his relationship is as far as his profession or occupation is concerned. But we're still talking about the same man. When we refer to him as son, husband, father, breadwinner, or teacher, we're still talking about the same man, even though we use different terms to describe him. We do that with women as well. We may refer to her as a daughter, a wife, a mother, a homemaker, or a secretary, if you please. But we're using these different terms to describe the same thing, not using them to describe different things. Now, to ping off of Gary's lesson Sunday morning during our meeting, we noticed that there are different terms that are used to describe the people of God. For example, the term kingdom emphasizes the kind of government over which God's people, or how God's people are ruled. In Matthew the 16th chapter, in verses 18 and 19, when Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." And then he said to Peter, "I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom." Jesus is describing the church and the kingdom as the same institution. But as we look at the term kingdom, Jesus is describing that his people would be a monarchy, not a democracy. In other words, we don't vote on things as to how they're going to be carried out, do we? Some people come together, even religious people, in religious bodies, and they have a legislative body that makes decisions over what they're going to do. The kingdom of the Lord is not like that. We use the term church as we've been discussing it, not only this week, but even in our study this morning, in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 23 through verse 27. And we noted that the word church means called out people, those who are called out by the gospel, those belonging to Christ. and we use the term house or household of God. The apostle, writing to young Timothy, told Timothy, these are the way or how to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. So the house of God is a term that is used to describe the church of God. But that shows one's relationship to God. In our study on Friday night, I tried to establish that in order for one to be saved, he must be a part of the family of God. And to be in the family of God, he must belong to the church. The church of God. We use the term body of Christ to show one's relationship to Christ and even to each other as fellow members of the body. And we use in John chapter 10 the term sheepfold. Jesus said in John chapter 10, other sheep I have which are not of this fold. But yet we find, as Jesus refers to the Gentiles, they are to be brought into one fold. One fold, one shepherd. We find the term kingdom, or vineyard rather, used to describe the kind of work in which we engage. We're to work and labor as we are a part of the people of God. Now the terms church and kingdom are obviously used interchangeably. We've noted Matthew chapter 16, verses 16 through 20, where Jesus gave unto Peter the keys of the kingdom, having said, upon this rock I will build my church. The keys, or the means of entrance into the kingdom, were used by the Apostle Peter in the text that was read in your hearing in Acts chapter 2 to instruct those Jews how they might enter into a relationship with God whereby they might be saved. The Apostle Peter used the keys of the kingdom and opened the entrance into the church. In Acts chapter 2, in verse 36, the Apostle Peter said, let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified. When they heard this, what have they heard? They've heard the preaching of the Apostle Peter that has affirmed that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, the same as the one they had crucified. When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, what shall we do? The Apostle Peter then instructed them what they should do in order to receive the remission of their sins. And in verse 47, the Lord added them to the church. The church then constitutes the same. But if the church and the kingdom are not the same, ask the question, when then did Peter use the keys of the kingdom? He used them in Acts chapter 2 to open the means or to give the means of entrance into the church. Those who obeyed what he taught them were added by the Lord to the church. In Luke chapter 22, reading beginning in verse 39. 22 verse 39. It says, and he came out and went as custom was unto the Mount of Olives, and the disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was parted from them about a stone's cast, and he kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Verse 29. I knew that wasn't reading right. On the right side of the page, but at the wrong passage. Verse 29. And I appoint unto you a kingdom, even as my Father appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. And ye shall sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus, as he talks about the institution of the Lord's Supper. As he institutes the Lord's Supper, we see that the Lord's Supper was to be in the kingdom. But you'll notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, the Apostle Paul is writing to the church of God which is in Corinth. And as he writes to the church of God, which is in Corinth, as we noted this morning, a badly discordant and divided church about almost every issue. But as we come to the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, the apostle is giving the church in Corinth instructions relative to the Lord's Supper. Do you find that interesting? If the Lord's Supper was to be in the kingdom, but yet Paul is giving the church instructions regarding proper observance of the Lord's Supper. What does that tell us about the relationship between the kingdom and the church? Are they not the same? If the church is not the kingdom, then these in Corinth had the Lord's Supper in the wrong place. Further, you'll notice that the means of entrance into the kingdom and the means of entrance into the church are the same. Jesus, as he was speaking with Nicodemus, in John chapter 3, beginning in verse 3, Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except one be born anew, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, Verily, I say unto thee, except one be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Notice, if you would, in this text that Jesus is instructing Nicodemus about how even an old man can be born. He can be born anew or born again into the kingdom of God. But notice in the first epistle that Peter writes, in 1 Peter, the first chapter, as Peter is writing to the elect who are sojourners of the dispersion, Peter is writing to the church that is distributed throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. But as he writes to the church, in 1 Peter chapter 1, look at verse 22. There he says, Seeing ye have purified your souls in your obedience to the truth unto unfeigned love of the brethren, love one another from the heart fervently, having been begotten again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God which liveth and abideth. And we could elaborate on these two verses, but be it noted just here that Jesus is telling Nicodemus that in order to enter into the kingdom, he must be born anew. The Apostle Peter is identifying that those who are of the church have been begotten again. In other words, to be born again, if you please. Now, therefore, the kingdom and the church are the same thing. You enter into them by the same means. One is born into the kingdom. One is born as a member of the church, if you please. But if not, if the church and the kingdom is not the same thing, then wherein do they differ? Well, they would have to differ in respect to the head. In Acts the 17th chapter, as Luke records in verse 7, Acts chapter 17, verse 7, it says, Whom Jason hath received, and these all contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. The writer is affirming that there is one king. These who have come into the city of Thessalonica have affirmed that there is one king. Of course, the opposition is that there was a king Caesar, and he was in Rome, and thus the disturbance that occurred in Thessalonica. But the text affirms that Christ is king. The word king suggests a kingdom. In the book of Revelation, in the first chapter, reading in verse 5, again, the text says, And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, unto him that loveth us and loosed us from our sins by his blood. He is king. He is ruler over kings. He is king of kings and lord of lords. He is king of the kingdom. But as we studied in our lesson on Friday night, we learned that he is also head of the church. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23 affirm, And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now when we think of the leadership, Christ is king of the kingdom, he's head of the church. No difference. King of the kingdom, head of the church. What about the subjects? We've noted that subjects of the kingdom must be born again. But yet we see that those who are members of the church have been born again. There's no difference in the means of entrance into the kingdom and into the church. What about the territory? The territory for the kingdom is very simply the hearts of men. Look at Luke the 17th chapter. In Luke chapter 17, reading beginning in verse 21, the writer says, Neither say they, or neither shall they say, Lo here, or lo there. For lo, the kingdom of God is within you. Now in this particular context, the writer indicates where the kingdom is. The kingdom exists in the hearts of men. That's where the king rules. Now we'll have more to say about that as we get a little bit further along in our study. But in Romans the 14th chapter, we see that the apostle Paul is writing concerning those things that are temporal in nature, and he describes the nature of the kingdom by saying, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul says that the kingdom has to do with God's rulership over the heart. God's kingdom is not the kind of kingdom that exists among men. It's not eating and drinking, but it has to do with spiritual things, as he speaks concerning righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. But as we think about the territory, if we may put that word in quotations, we see that the territory or the place of rule of Jesus is in the church, that is, in the hearts of men, once again in the Colossian letter. In the third chapter, I believe we noted this in our study on Friday night, in verse 15 it says, "Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, unto which," or to the which, "also ye were called in one body, and be ye thankful." Where is it that Christ rules? He rules in the hearts of those who are a part of the body, which is the church. Now, the church and the kingdom are the same, much like we talk about a man who is also a husband and who is also a father. We're simply talking about different aspects. You see, there is no difference in the head, the subjects, or the territory. Now, when we begin to examine passages that talk about the beginning of the kingdom, what we're looking for is the beginning of the kingdom, the beginning of the church. We look at some Old Testament passages, and we see in these Old Testament passages, time and time again, affirmation being made that the kingdom is coming. In Isaiah, for example, in chapter 2. In Isaiah chapter 2, reading beginning at verse 2. The writer says, "And it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of Jehovah's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, let us go up to the mountain of Jehovah, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of Jehovah from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations, and will decide concerning many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." Now this fourth verse gives a lot of people a lot of problems. We'll talk about that in a later study as we talk about the nature of the kingdom. But for now, I want you to notice that the Old Testament writer speaks of the time of the coming of the kingdom. He says it will be in the last days. He identifies the place in the mountain, if you please, of Jehovah, and the law will go forth from Zion or from Jerusalem. Now Jesus makes reference to that as Jesus in Luke's account gives the commission unto the apostles. And he said that the word, the message of repentance and remission of sins, would be preached first in my name, beginning from Jerusalem. Well, that's what Isaiah said. The law would go forth from Jerusalem. Further, Isaiah tells us that all nations shall become a part of it. And as Isaiah speaks concerning the nature of this kingdom, verse 4, the swords, the plowshares, and nation not going to war against nation, he's simply describing the peaceful nature of the kingdom, that it will not be established by military strength or by brute force. It will not be sustained or maintained in that way. It's not that kind of kingdom. In Daniel chapter 2, as we studied a few months ago, we noted that Daniel spoke concerning the coming of the kingdom. As you turn in your Old Testament to Daniel chapter 2, you'll recall that King Nebuchadnezzar has had a dream, and he desires that someone would tell him the dream and explain to him the interpretation. Daniel comes before him, and in Daniel chapter 2, reading beginning at verse 27, Daniel answered before the king and said, "The secret which the king hath demanded can neither wise men, enchanters, magicians, nor soothsayers show unto the king. But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets, and he hath made known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days." Question. The time frame that Daniel is talking about, is it the same time frame that Isaiah was talking about? Indeed it is.
He is identifying further details regarding the establishment of the Lord's kingdom. How do we know that? In verses 31 through verse 35, Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar what his dream was. And then beginning in verse 36 through verse 45, he tells him what it means. Now, I would encourage you to take the outline home and simply read this passage. We'll not take the time to do that in our study tonight. But what we do know is that Daniel is explaining, beginning from King Nebuchadnezzar, four a sequence of kingdoms that would occur, beginning with the kingdom over which Nebuchadnezzar ruled and reigned. Now, keep in mind that contrary to the thinking of many, Daniel is not outlining the entire history of the world. Some believe that's what he's discussing. But Daniel is simply talking about a sequence of four kings, beginning with the reign of King Nebuchadnezzar. And he identifies that during the reign of that fourth kingdom, the God of heaven is going to set up his kingdom. Now, one of the things that Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar is the nature of your kingdom is such that it can be conquered. It will not last forever. How do we know that? Look at verse 39. It says, "And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall rule over all the earth." Interesting, isn't it? Nebuchadnezzar, your kingdom will not last. Indeed, it did not. The Babylonian Empire fell about 536 B.C. After that, Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar, there will be another kingdom. Well, certainly we learn from biblical history as well as world history that the Medes and the Persians joined forces and were then known as the Medo-Persian Empire. But it too fell about 330 B.C. And then we reach what I sometimes refer to as the intertestamental period. That is, the period between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Well, of course, that period lasted for about 400 years, and we read then of the Macedonian or the Greek Empire. And interestingly enough, it did not continue forever either. The Romans destroyed them. And the Roman Empire began about 30 to 32 B.C. by Octavius Caesar. Now, strangely enough, as we look at that sequence of kings, Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar in verse 44, "And in the days of those kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed, nor shall the sovereignty thereof be left to another people. But it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." As Daniel is telling Nebuchadnezzar about this sequence of kingdoms, he is telling Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the last days. And he identifies this time frame as being the time frame in which the God of heaven would establish his kingdom. Now, strangely enough, as we come into the New Testament, we read of John's preaching. And John is saying the kingdom is near. Those Old Testament writers, as we noted, pointed to the coming of the kingdom. The kingdom is coming. John says the kingdom is near. In Matthew chapter 3 and in verse 2, as John began his preaching, John said, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Not long after, we read of the baptism of Jesus and the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And we notice also in Matthew 4, verse 17, that Jesus preached the same message. "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The time of its establishment is made clear by the Lord as He began His earthly ministry, recorded in the words of Mark, in Mark chapter 1, beginning at verse 13. In Mark chapter 1, it looks like it's verse 14. Mark chapter 1, verse 14. "Now after John was delivered up, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God, and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe in the gospel.'" What time is Jesus referring to? Is it not the time that those Old Testament prophets pointed to? "The kingdom is at hand," John said. Jesus said, "The time is fulfilled." When the Apostle Paul preached, or wrote, in the book of Galatians, in the fourth chapter, and in verse 4, he said, "In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that He might redeem them that are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." Now that's interesting to me. in the fullness of times. What time do you suppose Paul is referring to? The time that those Old Testament writers were pointing to. The time that John was referring to. The time that Jesus was referring to. The fullness of time God sent forth His Son. During the earthly ministry of Jesus, Jesus sent out the apostles, and He taught them to teach that the kingdom is at hand. In Luke chapter 10, verses 8 through 9, as the 70 were sent out, their message was the same. The kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. It's at hand. Now we understand what that expression means, do we not? We read a few moments ago the words of the Apostle Paul from 2 Timothy chapter 4. And when he said, I am already being offered, and the time of my departure is come. It's at hand. The Apostle Paul was not pointing way down in the distant future. The Apostle Paul is referring to the nearness. So were the 70. So were the 12. So was John and Jesus. Just how near was it? Jesus taught the disciples to pray, as we sometimes refer to it as the Lord's Prayer. Though it is not the Lord's Prayer, it is the prayer that Jesus taught the disciples to pray. You want to read the Lord's Prayer, turn to John chapter 17. But that's another subject. Jesus instructed the disciples to pray, Thy kingdom come. Now we don't pray that today, do we? We pray other aspects of the prayer that Jesus instructed the disciples to pray. But we don't pray today, Thy kingdom come, because we believe the kingdom has already been established, and we're going to talk about that as our study quickly unfolds. In Matthew the 16th chapter, and in verse 18, Jesus promised to build my church upon this rock, as he would build his church upon the rock. That is, the truths that the Apostle Peter had just stated, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. But as Jesus instructed the disciples to pray, Thy kingdom come. Just how near was the kingdom? Just how near really was the establishment of the church that Jesus promised to build? Open your Bible, if you will, please, to Mark the 9th chapter. And in Mark chapter 9, look carefully at verse 1. Mark chapter 9, verse 1. Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, there are some here of them that stand by, who shall in no wise taste of death till they see the kingdom of God come with power. This passage is an impressive passage, because as we talk about the nearness of the kingdom, no longer in the far distant future, as the prophet said, but Jesus said, it is so near that some of you in this very audience will not die until you see the kingdom of God come, and come with power. Now, no doubt you have studied with some who profess to be Jehovah's Witnesses or others who believe that at the second coming of Christ, then the kingdom is going to be established. And then Jesus will reign as king from the earthly throne in the city of Jerusalem. I find that real interesting, because either the kingdom has already been established or somewhere there are some awful old people. That has to be so. The Old Testament prophecies were to be fulfilled in that generation. Notice secondly, that the kingdom would come with power. Noteworthy for a point we're going to make in just a moment. But in Luke's account of the Great Commission, in Luke chapter 24, in verse 49, Jesus gave instructions unto the apostles to tarry in the city, that is, in the city of Jerusalem, until ye be clothed with power from on high. I would encourage you to study the book of Luke and the book of Acts, one following the other. Study Luke and then Acts, because the writer, being the same, backs up and laps on, if you please, to Luke as he proceeds then with the book of Acts. And this thought, tarry in the city. We learn in Acts chapter 1, the disciples were in the city. We read, as Jesus had ascended unto the Father in the city of Jerusalem, the apostles remain and they receive power. When did they receive power? They received power when the Holy Spirit would come upon them. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But when did the Holy Spirit come upon them? Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 1 through verse 4. Now, what was said about Jesus and his relationship to his kingdom. Let's go farther back now and look at the Old Testament prophet Daniel as he pointed to the coming of the Lord's kingdom in the far distant future. In Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13, Daniel said, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, there came with the clouds of heaven one like unto a son of man. And he came even to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed." When would Jesus receive the kingdom? He would receive the kingdom when he ascended unto the Father. In Acts, the first chapter, we read of Jesus ascending. And when he ascended, what then began to take place in the second chapter? In Acts chapter 2, reading beginning at verse 1. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. Your Bible says, "When the day of Pentecost was now come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound as of the rushing of a mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them tongues parting asunder like as of fire, and it set upon each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." This passage needs a little bit of defining, I suppose, as far as context is concerned. Who is it that the Holy Spirit came upon? Well, it came upon the apostles. Some affirm that the Holy Spirit came upon the 120 that were gathered together in the city of Jerusalem. Not so. The Holy Spirit came upon the apostles. The Holy Spirit was promised unto the apostles. It was Jesus that was with the apostles when he told them that the Holy Spirit would come upon them, or they would receive power when the Holy Spirit came upon them. Acts chapter 1 and in verse 8. It was Jesus gathered with the apostles. Acts chapter 1 verse 5. When he said, "For John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days hence." Jesus is not talking to the multitudes. Jesus is talking to the apostles. And so when the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles, we're reading about them preaching in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. In Acts chapter 2, verse 33 through verse 36, the apostle Peter is establishing the point concerning the exaltation, the coronation, if you please, of Jesus at the right hand of God. Now, having done that, having established who Jesus is, where he is, seated at the right hand of God, then affirming that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified. That picks up the text from the reading that Brother Terry read a few moments ago. When they were pricked in their heart, they said, "What shall we do?" And Peter instructed them to repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Those who gladly received his word were baptized. There were added unto them in that day about 3,000 souls. Verse 47 tells us that he added those that were being saved, or he added those to the church that were being saved. Now, if the kingdom was to come to pass in the last days, and the kingdom was at hand during the preaching of John and Jesus, if the kingdom was so near that it would come during the lifetime of some of those in the audience that he was speaking to in Mark chapter 9, verse 1, the church being established in Acts chapter 2, what then is the kingdom? And when was the kingdom established? Very, very briefly, I want us to notice these Old Testament prophecies in reference to the statement that Peter made in Acts chapter 2. When there was confusion about what was taking place, the apostles were accused of being drunken. And the apostle Peter said, "These men are not drunken, as ye have supposed, seeing as it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel that should come to pass in the last days." And then he begins to quote from Joel chapter 2 about verse 28. Now, as Joel spoke of the last days, Daniel spoke of the last days, Isaiah spoke of the last days, the Apostle Peter is now affirming this is that. I want to suggest to you that what Peter is affirming about the last days is this is the beginning of the Lord's kingdom. But what we learn in Acts chapter 2 is it was the beginning of the church. Now, if it was the beginning of the kingdom, beginning of the church, are the two separate entities? Or is the church the kingdom? We learn that the Lord's house was established in Jerusalem. Those who were being saved were added to the church. The word of the Lord, the Old Testament prophet said, would go forth from Jerusalem. Jesus affirmed that in Luke's account of the Great Commission. But where were the apostles when they began to preach? In the city of Jerusalem. The Old Testament writer said, all nations shall flow unto it. Who was gathered together in Jerusalem? The text tells us in Acts 2 verse 5 that devout Jews from every nation under heaven were gathered together. But you see, we're not just talking about Jews. For we notice in Acts 10, Gentiles received the gospel. And then there came the dispute in Acts 15 regarding whether or not to circumcise Gentiles. And you recall that James said, this is what Amos said about Gentiles. In Acts the 15th chapter and in verse 17, in quoting from the Old Testament prophet, James declared in verse 17 that the residue of men may seek after the Lord and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called. We've been studying in Romans concerning the sufficiency of the gospel to save all, Jews first, and then the Greeks. Jews and Gentiles would flow into it. Daniel said, in the days of these kings, strangely enough, in Acts 2, the Roman kings were in power. Matthew 3, Matthew 4, Matthew 10, verse 7, all say the kingdom is at hand. It was so near, it would come to pass in the lifetime of some of those present in Mark chapter 9. Fulfilled on Pentecost, 33 A.D. Jesus had promised, I will build my church. On that first Pentecost, following the resurrection of Christ, 3,000 were added to it. Now, after we read in Acts 2, we noted a moment ago that Acts 2 is referred to as the hub of the Bible. After Acts 2, we notice reference to the kingdom being spoken of as in existence. John was a fellow citizen in the kingdom. Revelation 1, verse 9. How could John be in the kingdom if the kingdom had not yet been established? Those Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 12 and in verse 28 were receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Exactly the same nature of the kingdom that Daniel described. In Daniel chapter 2 when he said, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. Never be shaken. Never destroyed. In our study on Friday night, we noted that the Apostle Paul affirmed that God had translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, Colossians 1, 12 and 13. Paul was in the kingdom. Those in Colossae were in the kingdom. And as we established a moment ago, Paul taught the church at Corinth how to eat the Lord's Supper, which Jesus said would be in the kingdom. Now friend, I want you to see, I'm not going to go through all of this, as you probably have guessed, but I included that in the series of charts because I wanted you to study that. To notice that the identifying marks of the kingdom are the same identifying marks when we talk about the church. There are 13 on the paper that you have, several passages I'd like for you to look up and study, and simply identify that the kingdom of Old Testament promise and prophecy is the church, the kingdom of the New Testament, as we see established in Acts chapter 2. You've listened beyond patiently to our study. I appreciate so much that effort on your part and hope that our study has been helpful to you. When we talk with someone about the nature of the kingdom and how important it is to be a part of the kingdom, to enjoy the blessings of citizenship, we want them to enjoy that. But if we don't understand what the kingdom is and when it had beginning and the terms of entrance into the kingdom, we're badly handicapped to try to teach them the gospel of Christ. Suppose I'm talking to someone this evening who needs to obey the gospel. You believe that Jesus is the Christ. It's your desire to repent, to confess your faith. Would you tonight be baptized into Christ? Time and opportunity is yours now. We have no assurance of anything beyond this. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel and you've not lived faithfully. Can you think of a better time to correct it than now? Take advantage of this opportunity. If we can help you in any way, make that known, Randy, while we stand together and sing this song.
There's a great day coming, a great day coming, there's a great day coming by and by.
When the saints and the sinners shall be parted right and left, are you ready for that day to come? Are you ready? Are you ready? Are you ready for the judgment day? Are you ready? Are you ready for the judgment day? There's a bright day coming, a bright day coming. There's a bright day coming by and by. But its brightness shall only come to them that love the Lord. Are you ready for that day to come? Are you ready? Are you ready? Are you ready for the judgment day? Are you ready? Are you ready for the judgment day? There's a sad day coming, a sad day coming. There's a sad day coming by and by. When the sinner shall hear his doom depart, I know he not. Are you ready for that day to come? Are you ready? Are you ready? Are you ready for the judgment day? Are you ready? Are you ready for the judgment day?
Please be seated.